5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Why did he come? Why did he come? Yes, God Almighty sent his own Son into the world, and his Son came into the world at this holiday we call Christmas. But why? Why did he come? Many don't know. In fact, many who think they know don't really know the true reason that he came. And I want us to know. So with that in mind, I want us to begin this morning a 3-week series just simply entitled, Why Did He Come? And I want to look at 3 different passages, one this morning and then, Lord willing, 2 more in the weeks to come, as we seek to see what the Bible says is the reason that Jesus Christ came into the world at Christmas. Church family, this is a wonderful opportunity for you to invite your friends that don't know Jesus, your neighbors that don't know Jesus, to come and hear what God's Word says as to the reason why He sent His Son into the world. I want to begin by looking at Mark chapter 10, if you go in your Bibles to the 10th chapter of Mark's Gospel, where Jesus Himself tells us the answer to why He came into the world. Next week, we'll see what the angels have to say from Luke 2 about the reason that Christ came into the world. And then the Sunday before Christmas, we will be looking at John chapter 1, where we see the reason that one of his followers gives as he gives that account in chapter 1 and says that he came to reveal the glory of God. But this morning, Mark chapter 10, why did he come? Simply stated, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. That's Mark chapter 10. That's Jesus' words in verse 45. But as Jesus often does, he answers vital questions for us, like this one, why did he come, in the context of other things happening. And in this case, the other things happening that brought this answer from Jesus was some arguing going on amongst his followers about who's the greatest. So I want you to know the points as we prepare to go into this message at the outset. 3 points. We see Christ's agenda, verses 32 to 34. We see competing agendas, verses 35 to 41. And then we see the call to change agendas, verses 42 to 45. And it's in that final scene where Jesus will answer for us this question that we need to have answered to appreciate this holiday as it most fully could be appreciated. We need to know the answer, and our friends need to know the answer, and we'll find that in scene 3. We begin in the first scene. We see Christ's agenda. One of the things you notice as you read through the Gospels is that Jesus Christ did not do his own thing. In fact, he points that out time and time again. He says that he came to fulfill the agenda that his Father had given me. John chapter 4, verse 34, he says, my food, my agenda is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. John 5, 36, for the very work that the Father has given me to finish and which I am doing testifies that the Father sent me. Or John 6, 38, I have come from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. From the cradle to the cross, Jesus made it clear he did not come to do his own thing. He wasn't doing things on the fly. He was under marching orders. He was under direction from his father, and he took that very seriously. He had come to do his father's will. It ought not surprise us when we come to Mark 10, then, this gospel that Mark gives us of Jesus' life and purpose for coming, that we see him on task doing his father's will as we begin in verse 32, which says, they were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way. Now think about that. Jesus is on the move. Where is he heading? He's heading somewhere that his father has told him to go. He always does what his father tells him to do. In this case, Mark says he's on his way to Jerusalem. Why Jerusalem? Because he has an appointment to keep in Jerusalem. An appointment placed on his calendar by his father in eternity past. He has been on his way to Jerusalem ever since he was in the cradle in Bethlehem. Indeed, he has been on his way to Jerusalem ever since a council took place in the Godhead in eternity past, and this divine plan was put in motion. Please don't miss Jesus' location in this procession going to Jerusalem. The text says he is leading the way. No one coerced him to go where he's going. See him, beloved. His gaze is set. His gait is filled with resolve. He is going to Jerusalem, and nothing will stop him. Mark gives us the perspective of the others who are following him in verse 32. Notice, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Why were the disciples astonished, and why were the others? I would take that to be the Jewish pilgrims traveling to observe Passover in Jerusalem. Why were they afraid? Because they knew that Jesus was heading into a lion's den. He's going to Jerusalem, and there are people there that want to kill him, and they've made that known. We say, didn't Jesus know that? Oh, he knew that. At the end of verse 32, we're told, again, he took the 12 aside, and he told them what was going to happen to him. He knew what was coming. He knew what was coming because this was the Father's plan that what was coming would come. And he's on his way to fulfill this task that has been given to him by his Father. In fact, he reveals what's going to happen to him. Notice verses 33 and 34. We are going up to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. Now, keep in mind, this is a private conversation that we are looking at between Jesus and his followers. We're going to Jerusalem, he told them. And he tells them what's going to happen when they get there. This is actually Jesus' third major prediction of his coming Passion Week. The first was in chapter 8, verse 31. The second in chapter 9, verse 31. And here, in this prediction, he actually says 8 things are going to happen when we get there. Notice them. He says he'll be betrayed, and that by people who should have known better, his own people. He will be condemned to death. He will be handed over to Gentiles. He will be mocked. He will be spit on. He will be flogged. He will be killed. He will then rise from the dead on the third day. Jesus is going to Jerusalem, and he knows exactly what's coming. And he goes there because of that. Now, you need to realize, some of you have gone off to secular universities to study, and maybe you have been in religion classes, and you would come to a text like this, and what will often happen is, quote, Bible scholars will say these verses were added later. They'll talk about post-resurrection church tradition. For instance, the Da Vinci Code. Some of you remember 10 years ago or so when there was a huge controversy about the book that came out by Dan Brown and the Da Vinci Code. And how you view Jesus will affect what you do with prediction passages like this. Because if Jesus Christ was merely a man, then you've got a real problem explaining how could he give such intense detail about what was coming in the future. No human being knows what's coming. And so Bible critics will say, well, this was inserted later. It's church tradition that was put back into the account after it happened. That's how he could tell what was coming in the future. However, if Jesus Christ truly is the Son of God, then predictions like these pose no problem, for he certainly knows and can tell the future, and he does. Let me restate the obvious. Jesus Christ went to Jerusalem because he knew precisely what was coming, and he knew precisely what was coming because he is God. He is the Son of God. He has come to fulfill this plan that his Father has given to him. This is his agenda for coming. To enter the world as a man, to live a perfect life as a man in the place of sinful human beings, so that through his life and then through his sacrificial death on the cross and through his triumphant resurrection, he could give to sinners the gift of forgiveness and eternal life through simple faith in him. This is his agenda. Why did he come? This is his agenda: to go to Jerusalem, to die, to conquer death. Now, what happens next is quite surprising. If you've never heard the story before, never read Mark 10 before, it's probably kind of shocking to see what happens next. And for those of us who know it, we need to put ourselves back into the story as though this is the first time we've ever heard this. Because notice the first word, verse 35. Then. Right after Jesus announced he was going to be betrayed and killed, two of his followers approach him, James and John, and they ask him for a favor. Verse 35, then James and John, sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Now, how's that for timing? Jesus has just poured out to these men that he's chosen to follow him. They've been spending time with him 3 years. He's loved them, done all kinds of things to bless them. He's poured out his soul that I'm going to be condemned. I'm going to be mocked. I'm going to be spit on. I'm going to be flogged. I'm going to be killed. And it's going to happen when we get to Jerusalem. And their response, okay, Jesus, but we want you to do for us what we're going to ask you. Where did that come from? Didn't they hear what he just told them? He's revealed to them he's going to suffer horribly. And they want to know if he'll do something for them. Sort of makes me think of what happens in many homes when mom says she's feeling like she's getting sick. How do dad and the kids often respond? Is it, oh, mother dear, you don't look like you're feeling well. Why don't you go lay down? We'll do the chores. You need to get some rest. No, it's, I don't think I'm feeling very well. Before you get sick, could you fix my supper for me? Could you make sure that my clothes are ready? Could you? The way James and John treated Jesus isn't so different from the way we treat Jesus, is it? We see him say to us in his word, I gave my life for you. If you want to be my disciple, you must take up your cross daily and follow me. And what do we say? Excuse me, Jesus. I want you to do for me whatever I ask. I want a better job. I want better health. Would you do that for me? Once again, it boils down to competing agendas. Jesus Christ had and has an agenda. And we have agendas. We're prone to think that Jesus exists for us. We're prone to think that he's here to do our bidding, to enable us to accomplish what we want out of life. This is what we sinfully assume. The Christian life, for those who become followers of Jesus, the Christian life is learning that we exist for him. He doesn't exist for us, we exist for him. All things are from him, through him, and to him be the glory forever. Now, Matthew's account indicates that James and John weren't alone. Who was with them when they came? Their dear mother. And in that text, she herself makes the request, I want you to do this for my dear sons. John Calvin had this to say, "This narrative contains a bright mirror of human vanity, for it shows that proper and holy zeal is often accompanied by ambition. They who are not satisfied with himself alone, but seek this or the other thing apart from him and his promises, wander egregiously from the right path." And keep in mind, these are not Jesus' enemies we're talking about here. These are his closest friends. James and John. They love Jesus. They have given their all to follow Jesus. They've left the family business to follow Jesus. Yet they still struggle with competing agendas. I hope that encourages you as you look back at your last week and see how you've struggled. We all struggle as Jesus followers with, we know that he loves us. We know that he is our Savior, but we still turn our eyes away and get enamored with things, and then we begin to want to treat him like he exists for us. If I had just shared with my friends about my upcoming death and they responded with this kind of self-seeking request that James and John gave, I think I would have lit into them. You know, didn't you hear what I just said? Get your eyes off of yourself for a second and think about what I'm going through. Not Jesus, though. Watch how Jesus gently uses the moment to teach his disciples an important lesson. And he begins in verse 36 with a question. "What do you want me to do for you?" he asks. In other words, let's go ahead and put your ambition, your agenda, as ugly as it will be, let's put it right out on the table and look at it. And let's let the others look at it that are here, the other disciples. Sometimes in order to change agendas, we must be forced to see how unsightly our present agenda really is. Verse 37, they replied, "Let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left in your glory." Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. Now, we do see some commendable traits in James and John. In these words, we see their faith, right? The very boldness of their request indicates that they believe that what Jesus Christ has said is going to happen. He's going to die and he's going to rise. He is going to be glorified. Either that or they don't believe or haven't heard what he said about the death and burial and resurrection part. But they believe he's going to reign. And when he reigns, they want to be a part of that. We also see their dedication. Even though a hostile crowd awaits them in Jerusalem, even though they're astonished that he wants to go up to Jerusalem, they want to go with him no matter what. He is their master. He is their all in all. And we see their devotion for him. They want to be near him. They want to be as close as they can to Jesus. Right next to him on his throne, if possible. And yet no amount of faith, dedication, and devotion can justify such self-promotion. What right do James and John to ask for these privileged locations to Jesus' right and left in his glory? Do they think they deserve to be there and the other disciples don't? This is a question they're just about ready to hear from the other disciples. But let's be honest. We too tend to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. Because we are proud people. And like these brothers, we too need to be set free by Jesus from our self-promoting agendas so that we can seek first his kingdom agenda. This is the battle of the Christian life. And watch how Jesus does it for these men. He corrects the brothers in verses 38 and following. Notice the text says, "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. How's that for setting the record straight? Men, you don't know what you're asking. You're not thinking rightly when you ask that question. And to help them, Jesus uses a question of his own. Verse 38, "Can you drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with?" It's an interesting question. What's Jesus accomplishing with that question to them? Well, first of all, he's helping them to see their folly through it. Because to Jewish ears, the cup symbolizes trouble and suffering. This image comes from the Old Testament, such as Psalm 75:8. In the hand of the Lord, a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices, he pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs. And this baptism in water also symbolizes suffering and trouble in the Hebrew Scriptures, such as in Psalm 18:16 and Psalm 69:1 and 2. So he's asking, can you share in my fate? Can you join me in the suffering I'm about to experience? I think that's what Jesus is asking them. And their response, verse 39, is simply, we can. We can do that. Those words indicate that James and John are ready to take on whatever may come. Such is their love for Jesus. But of course, love can be blind. And love can be misguided. So Jesus says to them in verse 39, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. Little did these two men know what was coming into their lives and what they would pay for following Jesus as their Lord and Savior. James, of course, would be the first apostle to be executed. He will be beheaded. And John will be the last to die, but that after being thrown into a cauldron of boiling oil and exiled to the island of Patmos. But Jesus isn't finished. In addition to helping them see their folly, he reminds them of his Father's authority. This is so important. Verse 40. But to sit at my right or my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. Not for me to grant, he says. That's amazing. These words indicate that Jesus' authority is delegated. Though he himself is God Almighty, he lives in submission to his Father. And he obeys his Father. And he yields to his Father. He will elsewhere say, I do not do my own thing, but that which my Father commands me to do. To paraphrase Jesus' words, what you've asked of me is not mine to give. I didn't write the plan. I came to carry it out. You want to know about who will sit on thrones. That's an agenda question. I don't make the agenda. You certainly don't make the agenda. That is the Father's prerogative. He wrote the script. It's his agenda that matters to me. It's his agenda that should matter to you. Now, one of the tragic characteristics of sin is that it often breeds. It spreads. It infects those with whom it makes contact. That is, my initial sin creates a ripple effect that can turn into a tidal wave if it's not dealt with. And we see this beginning to happen in verse 41. When the ten heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. So when the ten heard about what James and John asked Jesus, they were incensed. That's what the term means. Offended, irate. Why were they upset? Were they upset because the brothers had brought Jesus a foolish, even selfish, sinful request? Were they upset because you shouldn't be asking something like that of all times. Jesus is heading for the cross. We need to support and encourage him. Were they upset because of the inappropriate nature of this request from James and John? No. They were upset because they wanted the same thing for themselves. They want the highest places. It's worth noting that in the previous chapter, these 12 men have been arguing. Go back to chapter 9 for a moment, and notice, beginning in verse 33, it came to Capernaum, says Mark 9:33, when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you arguing about on the road? But they kept quiet, because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, if anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. And it went right over their heads. They didn't hear a word he said. And so now the two have come with the request about being first. And the others are wanting to be first. And they have the same problem. The reason the ten could so easily spot pride in their partners is because pride lurked in their own hearts. One commentator offers this important thought. It takes a conceited man to spot conceit in another. By the way, think about this. I'm going to finish this quote, but think about this the next time you find yourself thinking, what a haughty, proud man that is. It takes a conceited man to spot conceit in another. It takes a passionate man to detect bad temper in another. It takes a jealous man to discover jealousy in another. And so these ambitious disciples were quick to discover the ambitiousness of James and John and were correspondingly irritated by it. They're so irritated because they're seeing exactly what they want, and it bothers them. Far too often, I think we have a stained glass view of the apostles. We wrongly think that they were made of different stuff than us, that somehow living with Jesus for 3 years made the Christian life easier than it does for us, that they didn't have the kinds of sinful hearts that plague us. The truth is they were just like us. And the Scriptures make that very clear in stories like this. There's a story told that a painter did a portrait of Oliver Cromwell. Apparently Cromwell had warts on his face, but thinking that it would please him, the painter didn't include the warts on the painting. When Cromwell saw it, he said, "Take it away and paint me warts and all." That's what the Bible does with those who are followers of God. It doesn't hide the warts. They're there. We've seen them this morning. The warts of selfish ambition and pride on the faces of men who are thinking of their own agendas. But let's look in the mirror. Do you see any warts there? Let's be honest. Do you see any agenda issues in your life? You say, "I'm not sure." Okay, here's a question that will help. Same question we asked last week, if you recall. What makes you angry? Did you get upset any time in the past 7 days? Did you get angry, upset with anybody? Okay? You're thinking back over your 7 days and you just stopped on an event in your mind. Okay? What made you angry? What upset you? What precipitated the anger? You answer that question about what made you angry, and you'll see what agenda was controlling you in that moment. Was it God's agenda? Were you upset in that moment because what God wanted to see happening on planet Earth was not happening? That your prayer that you prayed that morning, "May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, I wanted to see you get honor in this situation." Is that what made you angry? Or was it what I wanted wasn't happening in that moment, and my response was anger? See, we struggle with this. All of us do. Do you ever get upset when other people get what you want, like the disciples did? Do you see what your anger is revealing? We have hearts that have agenda competitions going on all the time, and our anger shows us, and everybody else that may see it on our face or hear it from our words, which agenda is most important to us. You say, "Well, yeah, that's me. What needs to happen?" Well, Jesus tells us in the final scene, verses 42 to 45, where he calls for a change in agendas. How do we do that? This change involves three responsibilities. Number one, we must reject the world's agenda. Verse 42, Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them." According to the world's agenda, to be successful is to be over people. Notice Jesus' emphasis on the word "over" here. In the world, successful leaders, and can I say what we consider to be successful people, are those who lord it over their subjects, who exercise authority over them. As far as the world's thinking go, this means that you exist for me. as I was thinking about this, I couldn't help but think about what's happening in our country right now. With all these allegations, not just allegations, but verified allegations of sexual abuse, people who have authority using their positions over people to get what they want. That's the world's way. That's what Jesus is saying to his people here. You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles do that. They lord it over them. And their high officials exercise authority over them. They make people do what they want them to do. But Jesus says, verse 44, not so with you. We must flat out reject the world's agenda. The world's agenda of success must go. It has no place in the mind of a follower of Jesus Christ. Every conflict that's ever happened behind the four walls of my house and yours has happened for this reason. Every conflict that's ever happened in a church takes place because of this reason, competing agendas. People don't fight when they are living for the same agenda and figuring out how we can accomplish that agenda. Church members don't fight, husbands and wives don't fight, parents and children don't fight. People at workplaces don't fight. Fights occur when a united agenda of why we're here is lost, when people are not pursuing the same thing. So what's needed? Well, Jesus just flat out says to his followers, you need to reject that me-first agenda that the world has. We don't live that way. Secondly, we must adopt another agenda, and that would be God's. Verse 43, not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. True success, Jesus says right here, to be successful is to serve. So, business owner, the world says often that you measure success by how many people are under you in the chain of command. But God measures success by how many people you place yourself under, that you serve, that you use your authority to mobilize and to enable. Are you doing that? Are you using your position of authority for the honor and glory of God and the good of the people that He's placed in your life? Of course, that's a question for every parent, every coach. Every person has a position where people are entrusted to you. The world says you exist for me. Jesus says, as his followers, we exist to serve. Secondly, I exist for God and you. So to be successful is to serve. I exist for God and you. This is not my world. This is God's world. Love God and neighbors, the essence of God's law, which is God's agenda for us. We need to retrain our minds according to this agenda. It starts in our prayer closets in the morning. Remember how Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. May your kingdom come. And of course, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. These requests have to do with our agenda. Whose agenda should matter in the life of the child of God? You can tell by what a person's agenda is just by listening to the way they pray. So how do they get angry? What do they get angry? That tells you. But so does their prayer life. Let me illustrate it with two prayers. Prayer number one. Oh Lord, please give me a better job. And please make my physical pain go away. And oh, please give me better neighbors. They're driving me crazy. Or prayer number two. Oh Lord, my job is hard, but help me to honor you there because you gave it to me. My body aches, but help me to allow others to see you in the way I respond to my pain. And my neighbors are doing some pretty offensive things, but enable me to model your unfailing love to them. See the difference? The first prayer is wrapped up in my agenda. The second prayer is wrapped up in God's agenda in the situation. When we have God's agenda in mind, we tend to think about what would honor Him. When we have our own agenda in mind, we view God as sort of a cosmic waiter. Our cry should be, as Jesus taught us, cause your kingdom to come. Cause your will to be done on earth and especially in my life and sphere of influence as it is in heaven. Every day we make dozens of decisions, and these decisions always reflect the agenda that's controlling our hearts. Consequently, every day we need to choose to reject the world's agenda and adopt God's agenda. Now, in a sense, all of that is the backdrop, the introduction to this morning's message. Because here we find the answer to our question, why did he come? Notice verse 45. Our Lord points to himself. What does this look like in living color, this what we're called to, what he calls us to? It looks like this. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. There it is. There's the answer. Why did he come? He came to serve. This is why the baby is lying in a manger. He came to serve. See the humility of God in that manger. See the servant of God that the prophet Isaiah foretold. See the Son of Man who says he did not come to be served, but to serve. And serve is exactly what he did. Walk with him through the pages of the Gospels. What do we see him doing? We see him, he healed the sick, he fed the hungry, he encouraged the downtrodden, he gave sight to the blind, he cleansed the leper. And ultimately, and all of that pointed to the ultimate, he gave his life as a ransom for many. This is his greatest act of service. He served not just by giving food to hungry people, not just by healing those who are sick. He served by giving himself. This is why he came. And to give himself specifically, he says, as a ransom payment. Friends, because of Adam's sin and our own, we enter this world in captivity. But Jesus Christ has come to set sinners free. God's agenda was for his Son to become a ransom payment. The one, by God's design, was going to die in the place of the many. What should have happened to the many will now happen to the one. What they deserved, he will take upon himself. He will take their place. He will die as their substitute. He will become, he says, their ransom payment that will set them free. Now, there's a word that I don't hear emphasized very much from this particular verse, and it's the last word in the NIV. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. For many. Who are these many for whom Christ became a ransom payment? He says he's going to give his life as a ransom payment for many. Why doesn't he say for all? Could have. Now, you can answer that question in two ways. First of all, if you could find a ladder long enough to reach to heaven, you could go up into heaven. And Revelation 21:27 tells us there's a wonderful book called the Lamb's Book of Life. And there you would see the names that God has recorded from eternity past of the people that he's chosen to rescue from their sins. The Bible refers to them as the elect, the chosen. You can read about them in Ephesians chapter 1 or Romans chapter 8 and 9 or 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 1 and 2, many other places. And you would see those names, and those are the many that the Father has chosen and for whom the servant now says that he's come to give his life as a ransom payment. But of course, you don't have that ladder, nor do I, nor does anyone. We don't have access to that book. Only God has access to that book. So thankfully, there's another way we can know who these many are. And here it is. Just go out and start telling people why Jesus Christ came and how he served sinners by making a ransom payment for them. And then ask them, do you want to be set free from your sins? Do you want God to forgive you? Do you want God to give you eternal life? If you receive the one who made the ransom payment as your Savior and Lord, God will forgive you. God will give you eternal life. Ask them if they want to be set free. See, my friend, this is so important. Who benefits from the ransom payment? Who are the many? Well, known to God, the many are those that He's chosen, those He's going to bring to Himself. We don't know who they are. We know they're there. We know that God's going to save people because of that. But from our perspective, they are the men and the women and the boys and girls who will admit the truth about their bondage and admit their total inability to do anything about it and place their total trust in the person and payment of the one God sent to rescue them. My dear friend, because He came, you can be set free today if you will call on the Lord Jesus Christ. I invite you to do so right now. I invite you to turn to the living God and recognize He has made a payment to rescue you so you can have eternal life. Now you say, how do I know for sure if Jesus has really saved me? How do I know for sure if what you're talking about has been my experience? I mean, I've prayed prayers before. How do I know for sure? Well, let's answer that question based on what Jesus is telling us right here. What did Jesus do? Verse 45 again, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. So He came to serve others by dying for them. He came to give and not get. And what He gave was His very life. He gave His very life as a ransom payment, which meant that He, in giving His life, took upon Himself our sins and endured the hell we deserve for our sins so that we could escape that horrible, horrible consequence. But something else happens, something amazing when we receive His ransom payment, and that is that He sets us free so we too can serve. He sets us free so we too can serve. The first word of verse 45 makes this clear. It is that little word, for. And that word takes us back to what Jesus said in verse 44, that whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For, and then He points to Himself as the example. That is, if His agenda was to serve, can ours be less? He doesn't set us free so we can go our own way. He liberates us so we can now go His way, live life His way, follow in His steps as servants. So, the question again is, how can I know for sure if I've really experienced this offer of a ransom payment, if I know that Jesus is really my Savior? And the answer simply is, do you delight in doing what Jesus did? You see, we must delight in doing what Jesus did, not to earn the gift, but it will be evidence we've received the gift of His salvation. Those who have received Jesus not only are given new marching orders, that it called to live for a new agenda, but they have a new heart that wants to follow those marching orders. And when they don't, their hearts are aching, heavy, and broken. My Christian friend, you know that. So this week, when you got wrapped up in thinking of yourself, you began immediately to feel conviction over that, because that's not what you were saved to be and do. Back in 1864, E.S. Eliot wrote this appropriate prayer song to Jesus. Thou didst leave thy throne and thy kingly crown when thou camest to earth for me. But in Bethlehem's home was there found no room for thy holy nativity. Oh, come to my heart, Lord Jesus, there is room in my heart for thee. Heaven's arches rang when the angels sang, proclaiming thy royal decree. But of lowly birth didst thou come to earth and in great humility. Oh, come to my heart, Lord Jesus, there is room in my heart for thee. The foxes found rest and the birds their nest in the shade of the forest tree. But thy couch was the sod, O thou Son of God, in the deserts of Galilee. O come to my heart, Lord Jesus, there is room in my heart for Thee. Thou camest, O Lord, with the living word that should set Thy people free, but with mocking scorn and with crown of thorn they bore Thee to Calvary. O come to my heart, Lord Jesus, there is room in my heart for Thee. When the heavens shall ring and the angels sing at Thy coming to victory, let Thy voice call me home, saying, yet there is room at my side for Thee. My heart shall rejoice, Lord Jesus, when Thou comest and callest for me. Question is, am I living in light of why He came? Am I living in light of why He came? What a great opportunity we have as we leave and go out into this community to let people see through our loving, selfless, humility, humble service to them that we belong to one who gave His life as a ransom payment for us. He came to serve. Does my life reflect that? Does yours? Let's bow before Him. With our heads bowed before our God now, I want you to think about three specific questions as I think about the same. The first question is, have I received the payment that the servant made for sinners like me? This is so very personal. Have I received the payment that the servant Jesus made for sinners like me? Boys and girls, this is not a decision that your parents can make for you. In fact, as you consider it for yourself now, you need to realize that your parents, just like you and me as your pastor, we all entered the world the same way, enslaved to our sin, and we love it. We love having things our own way. But Jesus Christ came to set us free. And He said that He gave His life as a ransom payment. Have you ever received Jesus and the payment He made for you? If not, would you ask Him right now? Say, oh God, thank You for sending Your Son. Thank You that He made that payment on the cross for me. I need it because I'm a sinner. And I want to give my life to You now as I put my trust in You. I want to become the person You want me to be, a servant. The Bible says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The second question is, if you received this payment that the servant made, if I have, am I walking in the steps of my Savior and serving God and others? Am I walking in His steps? This is such a practical day-by-day, moment-by-moment question. We are called to be like Jesus as His followers, those He saved. Am I being that? Am I walking in His steps? The answer to that for every one of us will be not as we should. That's one of the reasons why the Lord's table tonight is so important as we gather to remember what He did for us, to confess, to forsake our sin and selfishness, and to, by His strength, begin a week walking in His steps. The third question is, who has God placed in my life that I can serve today? Who has God placed in my life that I can serve today? Are you thinking of someone, maybe more than one, maybe a family, maybe a neighbor, maybe somebody at school? God placed them in your life. He has an agenda for you to reach them, to love them, to serve them. Thank you so much that you have come to earth, Lord Jesus. Help us to be like you. Amen. It's number 127, the song that I just quoted is 127. I want us to sing it together. 127. Take your hymn books, turn, and would you stand with me as we sing this?